Morning, church. Let's pray together. God, we've been in service now about 40 minutes, give or take, and already richly blessed by your presence, by the joy of hearing your word read and prayed over, singing, oh God, from our hearts, of all that we sing and offer, God, brothers and sisters. And you, Father, for the delight that it is to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And now we come, Father, to the preaching of your word. Speak, O Lord, through your preacher, that we might hear from you today. May your spirit condescend to be among us, to stir in our hearts a fresh delight in the promises that we see in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah 55, and understand the power underneath those promises to bring every one of them about. In you and in you alone, God, can that happen. May we trust, Father, where our minds cannot go and understand, where our hearts are unsure, may your Spirit guide us to trust, to follow, and to obey, and to rejoice in your goodness. Guide our time in these next minutes, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we do come back to Isaiah 55 this week to finish our two-week look at this encouraging chapter. I've mentioned to you before that this is one of my favorite chapters in Isaiah. It may be my favorite chapter in Isaiah. Here are some reasons. Let me just share with you some reasons why that's true. Isaiah 55 shows me how ready God is to give eternal life to all who will call upon him for rescue and for hope. This chapter reminds me that God is to give eternal life. Excuse me. This chapter reminds me that God is always faithful, and his faithfulness gives strength to my faith. The chapter exhorts me to take the name of Jesus to people and nations that have never heard the name of Jesus. And if I do that, if we do that, some will be saved. That's the promise of the Word of God. The chapter teaches me that God is ever and always sovereign. Though his thoughts and his ways are often higher than I can understand, I stand true on the sovereignty of who he is. Isaiah 55 includes verse 10 and 11. As Anna just read those for us, as a preacher, I have stood on the truth in those words more times than I can say. And this chapter paints a beautiful picture of a restored Eden. And that assures me that my hope, your hope, every believer's hope in God is not in vain. So as we get going this morning, I pray that some of those reasons might pique your interest and please your heart to think about this glorious chapter in Isaiah's prophecy. At its core, this chapter is about the faithfulness of God. I love how David writes about that in Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And then the author of Proverbs writes this: the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man and woman runs into it and they are safe. I'll say a few more words about the impact of God's name when we get to verse 13. There are so many things in this world, just thinking this morning, even in my own life's experience, even this morning, cooking my breakfast. Debbie's in Louisville helping out with grandkids. Cooking my breakfast, and it didn't turn out like it would have if Debbie had cooked it. So many things that we rely on, like my cooking, can disappoint me. And we learn that there are people, too, who will let us down. But God keeps his promises. The Word of God is always faithful. And that foundation, the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of his Word, is a sure and steady foundation for our footing. No matter what's going on around us, the storms that doubt and assail us, cause doubt and assail us, any promises, we can know that any promises about God's name or his purposes that we read about in Isaiah's day are still true for us today. They're still trustworthy. After all, as Paul writes so beautifully for us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, How will he not graciously with him give us all things? That's Romans 8:32. That's worth memorizing, church. When all human logic and understanding cannot understand our questions, cannot answer our questions of why and when or how, when we cannot figure out the why or the when or the how, we can stand on the promises of the living Word of God and rest in the will of God, which, by the way, is good and acceptable and perfect. Last week, I reminded us that the God of the Bible is the main subject of this long book in the Old Testament. He is sovereign and he is just. His plan is to save sinners who repent and to condemn those who don't. That was his plan in Isaiah's day, as it's written here, some 2,500 years ago, and it's still his plan today, to save sinners who repent and to condemn those who refuse to repent, because God is the same yesterday and today and forever. God sent his Son to the cross to die for all who sin. It's a sacrifice that was made effective for those who believe by faith. Paul writes that he is just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Isaiah wrote this prophecy to two kingdoms of Israel, both of whom were in exile at the time of its writing because of their sin, because they wandered away from God. And the history of Israel has taught us, I shared this last week, it's worth repeating. The history of Israel has taught us that God's promises, God made true all of his promises of redemption in the death and resurrection of his Son. There's nothing more precious for our hope and our eternal assurance than the faith-inducing promises of God. When we look in this word and we see a promise from God, we can stand on that promise. It's unshakable. It cannot be torn asunder. If it's not trusted by us, that's on us and not on the faithfulness of God. These promises run throughout the Bible, and that's for our immense encouragement. I shared last week that no matter what comes our way, we can trust this truth that I call a shorthand for the gospel. God is who he says he is, and God will do what he says he will do. Two verses in Isaiah 46 sum that up for us. In verse 6, Isaiah writes, "For God, I am God, and there is none like me." And then later in verse 11, "I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." We're going to hear more about that too here in just a moment. Several promises are mentioned here in these 8 verses. God will have compassion. God will abundantly pardon. His word shall not return to him empty. It shall accomplish and succeed in all the things for which he sends it. All of those are promises we're going to see here in a few moments. Those who place their faith in God's word, here's the end of this now. Listen. Those who place their faith in God's word will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. They will hear singing mountains and clapping trees. They will see the cypress replace the thorn and the myrtle replace the briars. This kind of worship from all of creation makes a name for the Lord that will never be cut off. Psalm 115:3, David writes for us, "The proof of every promise of God comes in the sovereign power of God to do all that he pleases." Let me say that again. That's another verse worth memorizing. Psalm 115:3, "The proof of every promise of God comes in the sovereign power of God to do all that he pleases." It pleased God to save everyone in Israel who would forsake wickedness and call upon him. God was mighty to save, God was mighty to save then, and God is still mighty to save today. Here's our main thought for this morning. Verses 10 and 11 in particular, God's promises are guaranteed by God's power. To keep it straightforward, God's promises are guaranteed in what way? By the power of God. Last week, we looked at a series of invitations. This week, we see a series of promises that reinforce those invitations. Two general thoughts today to help us work through these verses. First, the promises of God are sure and certain. Extracting that from the implication in verse 7. The promises of God are sure and certain. And the second thing we will see is that the power of God guarantees that his promises will come true. We'll grab that out of verse 11. I'll come back to those for those of you who like to take notes. I did receive your encouragement that I could have been clearer last week. I'll be clear this week. I take our first observation from verse 6 through 9. The promises of God are sure and certain. Would you read those with me again? If your Bibles are open in Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Seek and call are invitations. They carry the force of a command. Last week I expressed those using the word exhortations. That word makes you more comfortable. God is commanding us to seek him and to call upon him so that he can save us. And we note the seriousness of the invitation when we hear God's promise to have compassion and abundantly pardon. The promises of God are sure and certain. Two things I want us to see to point that out. First, he promises to provide compassion and pardon for sinners who repent. Verse 6 opens this way. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. To seek means to pursue, to look for. The very invitation there gives evidence to us that God is real and that he desires a relationship with us. For those who believe that God exists, to seek him is to desire a relationship with him. Notice how specific the invitation is. It says, seek the Lord. Call upon the Lord. Compassion and pardon do not come from the church. Compassion and pardon do not come from a particular religion. Compassion and pardon are not the sole prerogative of Southern Baptists. They're not the prerogative of a beloved preacher. Compassion and pardon are the sole prerogative. God is the sole proprietor of compassion and pardon for sinners. Forgiveness of sins can only be granted by the Holy One of Israel. Yet the invitation to call upon him means we can communicate with this transcendent and great and holy God. To call upon him reflects a genuineness or a sincerity, an intentionality with a goal. As I was thinking about this, this will date me a little bit, but as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about a guy back in the day who would come up to a young lady, probably get a text. Is it okay if I come over tonight? But in those days, that's what they would say. He would ask, can I call on you tonight? He had a genuine interest in calling on that young lady. To call upon her reflected a sincerity on his part, an intentionality with a goal. He wanted to see her. So the goal of a sincere calling upon God is to be ready to hear that your soul may live. Paul uses similar language in Romans 10:13, where it's a reminder again of the fulfillment of the promise. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It just doesn't get sweeter than that. How do we know that promise is true? Because the power of God will make it true. Because Christ died on the cross so that it would be true. Because this is the way that God has designed that we have a relationship with him. To call upon him, repent, lay down our love for other things. Have you done that? Has there been a time in your life when you've repented of your sins and asked God to save you? Those were the words of Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The first sermon that Jesus preached had to do with repenting and coming to Christ. Have you done that? Would you do that even today if that's not your story? We're going to see there will be times when the offer is unavailable. Where do you get that? Well, I get it from verse 6. Seek God while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And you get to that verse and you pause. If you're thinking, especially if you're getting ready to preach, and you pause, you want to reflect on that verse for a little while. Why does Isaiah from the Lord say this about seeking? Why is there a timing factor in this? How can we know whether or not God is near if we were to call upon him? The Bible teaches us that God is omnipresent, after all. He's everywhere at all times. There's never a place anywhere that God is not. But this expression of God's nearness means more than that. I think it's a specific reference to his readiness to act if you call upon him. It warns us against unholy or insincere efforts to gain his favor or escape his judgment. Paul reminds us, God will not be mocked. One who sows to the flesh, that is, pursues God for self-gain and not for true salvation, that one will reap corruption. So what do we do with this phrase? What do we do with the timing element of this? I think also another thing we can see is that salvation will not always be available. There will come a day when the Lord Jesus comes back. And there will come a time when salvation will not be offered any longer. I think there's an end times perspective in view in this phrase. So what? That should motivate the sinner to seek God and call upon God whenever conviction for his or her sin is present. If you're here today and you know that you're wrestling with a particular sin, if you're not a follower of Christ and you haven't come to Christ because you've fallen in love with that sin, and even as I'm preaching to you today, and the Holy Spirit speaks to you about that and you feel a sense of guilt and you know that what you're doing is wrong and that it would not please God, that's when it's time to call upon God. When your conviction for sin is present, that's when you should call upon God. That's when you should seek him. And this same wording should motivate believers to share about Christ whenever we get an opportunity. Time is running out. Time is running out. Forsaking ways and thoughts means to repent or turn away from them, to lay them down and leave them laid down, leave behind the love of sin and run to the love of Christ who died and rose again and now rules over all things. When you look at verse 7 is soaked with grace and mercy. If you do this, if you'll forsake your way and the unrighteous man forsake those thoughts and return to the Lord will have compassion on him and he will abundantly pardon. That's grace and mercy in the wording of God's prophet here in verse 7. God's heart for sinners, it's very compassionate. For those who are ready to forsake sinful ways and unrighteous thoughts, the promise is what? The promise is abundant pardon. God doesn't shrug his shoulders about sin. God will forgive every truly repented sin. I believe the Bible teaches that. God will never excuse any sin, and there's a difference. He can't. He can't just sort of shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, try better next time. He's too holy and pure. He can't do that. He is ready to pardon, and his pardon is abundant. That word for pardon there means to show pity, to withhold punishment when more punishment is deserved. It doesn't just forgive the crime. It removes any remaining penalty and prevents further prosecution for that penalty. Think about our salvation in those terms. We still sin. We still grieve the heart of God. But the death of Christ on his cross removed the penalty. It's gone forever. It doesn't give us license. It should motivate us in the totally opposite way to live in a way that pleases God who did so much for us. How abundant is abundant? How abundant is it? Why is that adjective in there? Abundant pardon. Pastor Joe read for us from Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far God removes our transgressions from us. You want a definition of abundant? There it is. Have you forsaken your... The word for at the beginning of verse 8 connects us back to verse 7. Look with me in 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Verse 7 refers to wicked ways and unrighteous thoughts. God's ways are higher. God's thoughts are higher. His ways and his thoughts point out a very real separateness between us and him when it comes to this. Here's how we might capture what's being said in those two verses. Many of God's promises extend beyond our understanding. They're too lofty for us to fully comprehend. And drawing from the context in verse 7, verse 8 and 9 highlight the fact that God's thoughts and God's ways they're loftier. They have a sense of moral character to them that we don't possess. The transcendence of his thoughts and his ways are elevated far above how we might think and act. His wisdom is unmatchable. His works are often beyond our comprehension. This is the godness of God. This is what it means for God to be God. Paul says it this way in Romans 11. You know these verses. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. That's a fancy word. Then he goes on to rejoice in doxology. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be glory forever. Calvin said it in a shorter phrase. All of creation serves as a theater for the glory of God. That's the godness of God. And the godness of God is not meant to cause us doubt or fear. It should assure us. It should strengthen us to have faith in his promises, to remember that God is over all and rules over all. He is immeasurably compassionate. Imagine that. This ruler is not a dictator. He is benevolent in his mercy. He's kind. He's compassionate. And it is his delight to rescue sinners who are captured. And he does that in the abundance of his pardon. These two verses ultimately are unexplainable to our minds. I don't think we can grasp how lofty the transcendence of God is, but we can believe it. Our thoughts and ways are as separate from his as the earth is separate from the heavens. It's what makes this all so beautiful, so miraculous, because by his grace, as the old hymn says, we can stand on his promises and we can rely on his power through the sole governing leadership of the Holy Spirit. We can trust and obey. Maybe if we think about these two verses this way, it would help. In our fallen state, we think personally and not collectively. What do I mean by that? We think about ourselves first and others second. We think about what we get out of it before we think about what we're going to put into it. What's in it for me? It's a classic way that we express that. Or, well, that doesn't bother me. It didn't hurt me. Hurt somebody else, but it didn't hurt me, so I'm cool. We think that way in our fallen state. But the context here helps us. God's higher ways and his higher thoughts are fuel for our redemption. According to our wisdom, we can't conceive why a perfect and holy Jesus would die willingly for imperfect and unholy sinners. We can't conceive that in our human finite minds. It makes no sense to us. Pastor Joe's been telling us the cross is folly to the unredeemed mind. But God sees past the limits of our reasoning and our understanding. Aren't you thankful? God reached down through Christ on his cross to redeem those who will seek him and call upon him. Verse 10 begins, as verse 9 did, with the word for. This leads us to a statement of God's power which accompanies his ways and his thoughts. Look with me, beginning in 10. Because of what's going on before this, God is continuing to establish his case here through his prophet. For as the rain, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Let me stop there. I'll read 12 in a minute. God's will is sufficient to produce what God desires. Listen carefully. God's will is sufficient to produce what God desires. That's the extent of his power. What he wants done, he will get done. He will make happen. His will is sufficient to produce what he desires, and it is efficient to prosper that which he produces. Capture that truth in this second point this way. The power of God's word guarantees that his promises will come true. How do we know that the promises of God are going to come true? How can we trust this? Because of the power of God's word. God's power always accomplishes God's purposes. Never miss that. Never doubt that. How do we believe this? We can't comprehend it. How do we believe it? We believe it by faith. Remember what Hebrews tells us, that faith, the definition of faith, it's assurance of things hoped for. That is a settled confidence of things hoped for. And the conviction of things not seen. That is a steadfast trust. The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. A settled confidence. My faith is a settled confidence that I can hope in God in the way that He wants me to. And a steadfast trust of things that I cannot see because God has promised it and will bring it to pass. I think that definition of the practice of our faith helps us embrace this truth. All that God carries out in His perfect design has a purpose that redounds to His glory. God does all things for His own glory. All that God does in creation and among His creatures is meant to have an eternal impact. God is not like us. We live linearly. Well, that's a hard word to say. We live in a linear fashion. We see things one thing at a time, and then the next thing, and then the next thing, and then the next thing. God doesn't see things that way. He stands above all that is His. He sees every moment in time at all times. That which was past, that which was present, that which is going to be future. From eternity past to eternity future, God sees it all in the moment. Boggles. All that God does in creation is meant to have an eternal impact. Now that was true when Isaiah wrote this in the 5th century BC, and it's true in the year of our Lord, 2025. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. Last week, remember back, we compared food to God's word. We eat from the table of His provision and we are sustained in life. We eat from the table of His grace and we are sustained in eternity. That's what we learned from verses 1 through 5. This week, we read God's illustration of His power to accomplish all that He intends. God doesn't waste His thoughts and His ways. God never swings and misses. Never. Everything He does carries out His thoughts and accomplishes His ways. From verse 10 and 11, one commentator notes for us, God's words give us the ability to see and understand who He is. We can't see God, literally. But we can hear God. And we should hear God in His word. And when we hear Him in His word, we learn about Him. His character, His will, and what He gives value to. All of those things work together to accomplish His purpose. God literally spoke the world into existence. He said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. There is a sovereign power behind God's word. We're able to trust God because God does what He says. That's a word of immense encouragement to us as believers. That's a word of immense encouragement that we can trust God because He's going to do what He says. Extremely encouraging to us who are believers. And it should be a word of immense warning to those who are not believers. That God will do what He says. So we come to verse 10 and 11 where Isaiah calls us to look to nature and see the glorious creative work of God, sending water, which makes bread and wine. All of that was set in motion by the power of God's word. And because what happens under God's oversight in nature is sure and dependable, day follows night, one season follows another. Because that's true, we can stand on God's promises to have power to accomplish everything for which He sends His word. Everything. Everything. He gives us proof every day. He gives us proof now that spring is turning, going to be summer here before too long. Those are proofs that God is on His throne, reigning, and what He has put in place is proof of His ability to carry out what He desires to do. Then we come to verse 12 and 13, and we find the capstone of God's promises to redeem those who call upon Him. Look with me at it again, please. Another time, verse begins with 4. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be, and is doing and will do, is meant to bring everlasting glory to his name. Listen to the promised end of God's purposes. Those who come to God will go out in joy. Those who come to God will be led forth in peace. Those who come to God will hear the mountains and hills sing and the trees clap. I couldn't help but think when I read those verses about mountains singing, Julie Andrews and the Sound of Music comes to my mind. Some of you are way too young for that. Google it. And trees clapping, we know that better because most of us in here know about the Lord of the Rings. So we get the imagery of trees clapping. The pictures help us because we come to God. Those who come to God are going to see the transformation of a fallen world becoming a redeemed world. That's how the pictures help us. God's power guarantees these promises will come true, and that's going to make an everlasting sign of God's name. Think back to Genesis 1 and 2, and let your mind bring up the picture of a perfect beauty in all of God's creation. Remember? Day after day for the first 5 days, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. Day after day. Day 6, here comes man. And God said, it was very good. Very good. Think back to Genesis 2, verse 25, and read what I perceive to be and have taught to be just a moment in time snapshot of perfection. Adam and Eve were both naked and unashamed. In that moment, there was nothing to mar the innocence of God's plan for man and woman. There was no need to cover up what God had made perfect. And Genesis 3 records the account of the fall. And all that was made perfect since then has been groaning under the weight of sin. And these last two verses tell of the promise of God's redemption, where creation is going to go from groaning to praising. Verse 12, that word for indicates the result of verse 10 and 11. Here's the end game, if you will, of the Lord's pardon. Because God abundantly pardons sinners, they will have joy and peace. And because God puts things right in the souls of man, all creation rejoices and praises God. Because God does these things, his name is exalted, redemption and restoration become an everlasting reality. And when we look upon a new heaven and a new earth, we will cry out, God did that. God did that. The abilities of man could never do that. We break. We don't fix. We tear things up. We don't build things up. God did that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. A little further in Revelation 4, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and thanksgiving, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God did that. Such redeeming, restoring grace are signs that point to God's sovereign goodness and signs that will bring everlasting glory to God's name. Verse 12 and 13 are the culmination of his offer for us to come to him. All who are thirsty will drink. All who are hungry will eat. All who willingly lay down their sins and come to God will be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Lord's promises are guaranteed by the Lord's power. Last week we heard about God's invitation to come to Christ and live. This week, we rehearse the truth about God's promise to save and his ability to do so by the power of his word. We hold fast to God's promise about his everlasting covenant with David because it was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. The living word of God who accomplished the purpose that God sent him to fulfill. Paul is helpful when he reminds us all of these promises from God. All of them that we read throughout the scriptures, all of them from Genesis to Revelation, all of them find their yes in Jesus Christ. And we say amen to the glory of God. Now this promise fulfiller, who is Jesus, sits at the right hand of the Father, upholding all things by the word of his power, ruling over all of God's creation, himself, beyond my ability to comprehend, in physical flesh, doing this as an everlasting sign that will never be cut off. Let's pray together. Oh God, we come with great rejoicing as we read words inspired by your Spirit written. 2,500 to 3,000 years ago. And yet, Father, we grab those words written so long ago and we hold on to them as if they were handed to us today. The promises in those words, God, relative to context, the promises in those words are as trustworthy as they were, they're trustworthy now as they were then. You never turn away from your promise. You never walk away from an unfulfilled promise. The greatest promise, God, that you ever made was the coming of a Savior. And he came. And he did so willingly. And he died, God, for sinners such as us. And the recognition of your pleasure of that sacrifice, he rose again. You received it, God, the propitiation of his work. And now, Father, he is ascended to your right hand, upholding the universe by the very word of his power, the same power that you manifest, O God. So every promise we read about Jesus is made true in these things. Thank you, Father, for your promises. They are such an encouragement to us. May we cling to them. May doubts and fears never overcome us, because you are God who promised to sustain us all the way to the end. May we lean into that promise, God, for hope, for certainty, for faithfulness in our own lives before you. May your promises, God, and our trust in those promises make us walk uprightly and be blameless in your sight. Not for any ability that we have, but we are seeking to be faithful to your faithfulness. We praise you, God, that we can do this by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.